Have you ever had a friend call you up? One of those friends, maybe a family member, who calls you up and says, "Hey, are you busy? I got something I need to move. Could you come over and help me?" And you go over to help them, and you find out it's not just something to move, it's something big that needs to be moved. You know, like a piano, or it's a sofa hide-a-bed thing, and they want to go up the stairs with it. You think, if I'd only known, I'd have stayed home. But so somewhere in the middle of all of that, you're on one end, they're on the other, and you know, you're fighting this thing, and just about the time you're going to blow out a disc in your lower back, somebody says, "If I could only get a good grip on this thing." Ever had that happen? Yes. Yeah, it's tough when you can't get a grip on things. Well, we've got something big to move this morning. All of us, every one of us has something big to move this morning. And not just this morning, but every morning, every day, every moment of every day. We've got something big we need to move. And Isaiah tells us what that thing is that we need to move. You want to have a Bible? You're going to need to have a Bible in your hand. So take one from the pew or one you brought with you and open it up to Isaiah chapter 1 for this morning as we study God's Word. And Isaiah tells us what it is, this big thing is, that we need to move. But the trouble is that as you turn to Isaiah, you suddenly realize that it's not just the thing that Isaiah talks about that's big. It's Isaiah itself that's big. Right? I mean, in one hand, in your left hand, find Isaiah 1, and then keep turning to the right until, with your right hand, you're in Isaiah chapter 66, which is the last chapter of Isaiah. I mean, and you there, between your hands, you have this massive prophecy. And the question becomes, how do I get my arms around that? How do I get a grip on that so I can understand what Isaiah's saying? Because, you know, we tend to, in big books like this, to dip in and get a little verse here, a little verse there. It warms my heart today, so it feels good. And I think I'm fine. But how do we know that we're understanding in the context of everything that is being said in the book of Isaiah? How do we understand Isaiah itself and discover there this big thing that we need to move? Well, take for a moment and look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's, I want to give you some handles on either side of Isaiah, just so we can lift this thing. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." That's a pretty big starting point. The heavens and the earth. Get your arms around that. Get a grip on that and help me move that up the stairs. Would you please? That's pretty big, but it gets bigger. Keep your hand there. Chapter 66. Look at verse 22. He speaks there of the new heavens and the new earth that he will yet create. You begin to see? You've got a handle on each side of Isaiah now, all of a sudden. You've got to bend at the knees. Use your legs. Come on. You got it on either side of Isaiah, chapter 1, chapter 66. He's talking about how we live right here under these heavens and on this earth right now. Right? But this will not endure forever. Someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You thought it was tough getting your arms around this earth and these heavens. How about that as well? And there's more. Look at chapter 1 again. Finish that second verse. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Keep your hand there. Chapter 66. Look at the very last verse. What does he say? He speaks of those who will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. Here's what Isaiah is talking about. Okay, handles on either side of Isaiah. You got it. He's talking right now, here to us, right this day, right this moment. The things you brought in the sanctuary with you, carried in your mind and your heart, your worries, your cares, your burdens, your joys, your happiness. This earth, these heavens right now. But how do you get from this earth and these heavens all the way to His new heavens and His new earth, especially given the problem of our rebellion against God? I told you it was going to be big. And it's hard to get your... But that gives us handles on either side, right? That's the message of Isaiah. He says that's what he wants to talk to us about. Thing we need to move, thing we need to get a grip on and be able to lift today is the question of how am I going to get from where I'm at now to where God wants me to be? From where I stand in my own strength to the things He wants to give to me. especially in the face of my rebellion and sin against Him? That's the great question that Isaiah raises. Now, and there's so much more in Isaiah than that. As he contributes, but that's the thing he's saying, and all he says there is going to contribute to that, answering that question. And what I want to do today and for the next six Sundays is that I just want to give us handles on this massive book of Isaiah. See, I'd love to come and study Isaiah together like this carefully, but it would take years, wouldn't it? And during that time, we would be so immersed in Isaiah, it'd be wonderful, but we'd be missing so many others. So I want, in a seven-week stretch, today and six more weeks, I want us to just get some handles on Isaiah to understand what he's saying and to help us understand how to live here under these heavens and on this earth with a view to the certainty of spending forever in the new heavens and new earth with him in the face of our sin and rebellion. Can we do that together today? Today, let's just scan across the whole thing. All of Isaiah, and see what he's saying to us here. Now, I've given you those handles on either end of Isaiah, and what I want you to do now is to take hold of those handles on either end of Isaiah, chapter 1, chapter 66, but heavens, earth, and I want you to pull and just let Isaiah fall into two halves. Okay, don't pull it out of your Bible, but I mean, just metaphorically, pull it apart like that, and you'll notice that Isaiah falls neatly apart into two sections. Maybe not physically, well, probably would physically if you did it, but there's chapter 1 through 35. It's a very specific message. And there's chapter 40 through 66. Isaiah, when you understand the issue he's raising, you get your hands on it and you open it up, it falls into these two sections, chapter 1 to 35, chapter 40 through 66. And broadly speaking, everything he's going to say in these two halves relate to that big question, how to get from here to there in view of my sin before God. Now, let's just take the first half, chapter 1 through 35. We're just touching highlights, you know, we're jet ski version today, just hitting the tops of the waves. But I want you to see the grand scheme of what Isaiah's very, very organized. He's very clear in how he lays out things. And I want you to see that. But the message of the first half of Isaiah is that if I am left to myself, I am in trouble. Left to myself, I'm in trouble. Now listen to me, this first 35 chapters is a message of present tense issues. We have to understand in our present tense, the issues you're dealing with, I'm dealing with right today. But to do that, we have to understand that it was a present tense issue for Isaiah and his people. What was their present tense issue? He was speaking to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, Judah, the southern kingdom. But as he did, they were under incredible pressure because they had for generations, decade upon decade, watched their brother kingdom to the north, Israel, crumbling morally, ethically, spiritually, politically, crumbling, and they saw this massive, pagan, bloody, ruthless, power-mongering nation of Assyria, wiping out kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Indeed, they would watch as their brothers to the north were destroyed by Assyria, obliterated, and their peoples taken away in captivity. And they saw that as their brothers to the north trusted in themselves, it bought them trouble. And they were had the question pressed upon their own heart. Am I trusting in myself, in my plans, or am I trusting in God? Because Assyria was going to come and back the truck up right at the door of Jerusalem itself and all but destroy them. Am I trusting God? You came in with, you know, you had issues at the end of 2010. You got issues at the beginning of 2011. You know, that little tick of the clock up to midnight didn't change, you know, that. You know, it wasn't like all of a sudden all your financial woes were just behind you. No, you know. Cleared the books and we're all good. Or you know, relational issues or, you know, whatever they may be. They followed you right on into this new year. And the question upon us is, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to trust myself or am I going to be trusting in God? Left to myself, I'm in trouble. Now, how does he develop that for 35 chapters? Well, he says really three things about that. Three things. I want you just to begin in chapter 1 again with me, and I want you to just notice what it says. Just see if you can pick up the thematic emphasis here. Just follow me, follow through as I read several verses. Chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt. Okay? Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will perish. Look at chapter 3 for a minute. Look at verse 8 there in chapter 3. It says, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Chapter 5, verse 18. Just highlights here, just showing you the theme all the way. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Woe to those who say, let God hurry, let Him hasten His work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. In chapter 6, verse 5, what does Isaiah himself say? Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What he says is that self-reliance results in sin. They should have learned that by watching their brothers to the north rely on themselves, their plans, their dependence upon other nations to try to deliver them from Assyria. Instead of turning to God to deliver them, they trusted in themselves and in others. And this is sin. Whether it was at that time or this. To trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God, to trust in earthly deliverers rather than God Himself is sin. Now next week, when we come back to these first 12 chapters and say, we're going to probably see this amazing development. It's a little more subtle than we can get to this morning. But he's going to start by saying that it's to do that is sin for them. And then he's going to say, to do that is sin for us. And to do that is sin for me. Drawing the cords, the focus of the spotlight in ever closer to say, what's sin for them is sin for us. Indeed, it's sin for me. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's not just a good idea. It's not just wise living. It's a command of God Almighty. And left to myself, to my own devices, to my own ideas, to the folks around me, I can scramble up and put together in a plan to try to make life work out real well. You know, if I just rest in my... I'm in trouble because self-reliance results in sin. But that's not all he says. He says that in the first 12 chapters. But then in chapters 13 to 27, he says that self-reliance results in judgment. Just sample again, just a few places, so I can show you what he does. Chapter 13, verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. An oracle, he says. Chapter 14. Verse 28. He says, this oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines. Chapter 15, verse 1. An oracle concerning Moab. Chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land of the whirring wings along the rivers of Cush. Chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. And on and on and on it goes. As 10 of these, what's he call them? Oracles. You say, well, what's an oracle? Maybe if you have the King James Version, I think it probably translates it as burden. It's a word that describes something heavy, weighty, that you need to move. It's overwhelming. It's crushing. It's burdensome. It's painful. It causes strain and pain to the one loaded down with it. And an oracle or a burden is the message that God lays upon a prophet to speak over a people when it concerns judgment. And so what he's saying to us is, look, left to myself, I'm in trouble. That is to say that self-reliance is sin, and that results in judgment. In fact, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, after these 10 oracles are delivered, is what some have called Isaiah's little apocalypse. That is to say, it reads very much like the book of Revelation as God is pouring out His wrath against the sin of humanity. Self-reliance results in sin, which results in judgment. But then there's one more section in those first 35 chapters, aren't there? That's 28 on through 35. What does that result in? What does self-reliance result in there? Well, just follow along again. Let's sample a little bit. Chapter 28, verse 1. See if you catch the common theme here. Just going to highlight a few things. Show you what's there. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. Look over at chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. And on it goes. He declares, having declared 10 oracles or burdens of judgment upon the nations, now he pronounces 6 woes. You say, well, what is a woe? W-O-E. Woe is an emotion-laden interjection someone utters under great pain and loss and in great mourning. It signals that something or someone has died and there is incredible pain as a result and loss. It's used at a funeral. It's a deeply, deeply emotional word. And what he's saying to us is that self-reliance results in sin, which results in judgment, which results in woe. The word makes me think of years ago. I don't even remember how old I was. I think it probably was, or perhaps the very first funeral I ever went to. My maternal grandfather had passed away, and we sat through the service and went by. It was fine, and all that. We're sitting in a row there, and then the service was done, and we were to rise and we were to pass by the casket one last time as we went out, and the service was concluded. As we were instructed to do so, we stood up, and next to me was my mom's sister, my aunt, and suddenly, at the conclusion of the service, the thought of going by and looking upon her father one last time, she was overcome, and she let out a wail. And the only articulate word in all of it was my name, because I was sitting next to her. I'd been sitting next to her, so we stood up, and suddenly she just so overcome, she let out this mournful wail and called my name and kind of collapsed toward me on me and absolutely terrified me. That is woe. And what God is saying is, I'm not just here to pass out. I'm not just here to just, I don't want to just let you have it. But what I'm saying to you is that left to yourself, you're in trouble. That is to say, you should have trusted me, not yourself. And when you trust yourself, it is sin, which results in judgment, which results in woe. And I don't want that for you. And I don't think you want that for you either. That's what he says in chapters 1 through 35. Okay, remember, this earth, under these heavens, right now, we have sinned and we are in rebellion against God. In our normal, natural state in which we enter and live in this world, apart from repentance and faith in Christ. How are we going to get from there to the new heavens and the new earth in the face of those sins? He says, look, to left yourself, you don't want to go there. But thankfully, that's not all Isaiah has to say, right? Remember, you pulled on that and it went into two sections. The second half is 40 through 66. The news gets better, by the way, for which we're thankful. And what he says in that second half of Isaiah is that left to God, I am in grace. Left to myself, I'm in trouble. Left to God, I am in His grace. That is to say, I enjoy and experience and have come to me things that I could never deserve. Now, I told you that chapters 1 through 35 was a message for the present time. They were facing the present tense, real world, at that moment, pressure of this pagan kingdom called Assyria. And they needed to learn in real time, just like we do right now today with the pressures that you brought in upon your heart and life, and you're going to face this next week and this next year. We need to trust in present time right now. Understand, that's chapters 1 through 35. In chapters 40 through 66, he's not talking about the present time. He's talking about a time that is yet in the future. Now, it wouldn't be that far into the future, but it had not yet come. And he was just simply saying, I want you to know that when things take place, I'm talking about here, I want you to know, I've got it covered. Because you're going to think that things are irredeemable. There he was talking about Assyria, kingdom, present kingdom in power, the great power of the earth. Here he's talking about Babylon, a kingdom that though there has not yet risen to the power, would replace Assyria, be the new power of the earth. And what he said is just like Assyria came and took Israel away for their self-reliance in the face of their pressures, and they experienced judgment and woe for their sins. So as you turn away from me and trust in yourselves and in other earthbound powers, you too, though under Babylon, will be destroyed and led away in discipline to a foreign land. Now, I want you to know, before you go there, I've got a message of hope for you. You see what he's saying? This is for right now, where they were living in the present. This is for something that's yet to happen. Now, listen to me. If all of a sudden we would run a video up there of your life in 2011, this coming year unfolds, and your life over the next 12 months plays out there, and what you see is not a happy story. And at the end, there's credits run, and it says, this message has been brought to you by God Almighty, who governs your life and directs it for His purposes. You want to trust Him? If God doesn't perform to your specifications, you're going to trust Him. That was really the issue that Isaiah was pressing upon these people. Look, we do not understand God in His ways. As it says in chapter 55, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And even when He seems to act contrary to His nature, seems to act contrary to His nature, or in ways opposite of our blessing and grace, will we trust Him? Because, see, you and I, we worry about today. We worry about the stack of bills at home. We worry about the mortgage. We worry about kids. We worry about our marriages. We worry about our parents. We worry about all kinds of things, present tense. But that's not all we worry about, is it? We worry about tomorrow, about all the stuff that hasn't happened yet, but we're worried and afraid it will. And the question is, if it does, or if even something different that we don't like happens, is He worthy of our trust? See, left to myself, I'm in trouble. Left to God, I'm in grace. So how do I know I'm trusting Him? Well, what's He got to say in the face of a future that, you know, I have to admit, God's going to do what God wants to do, and I don't know that I always like what God wants to do. What is His message to us as we face the future, tomorrow? Well, begins in chapter 40 on through chapter 66, so look at chapter 40. Pages aren't turning as much as they used to. You sure you want to look? What's the very first word of chapter 40? Now, this is a whole new section, a whole new statement about this matter. Very first word, chapter 40, verse 1, is comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. I've got something I want to speak to you, and I want it to be to your great blessing, to your healing, to your comfort. You believe that really is the theme of the second half? If not, keep your hand there. Chapter 40, go back to that 66th chapter. Look at verse 13. "And As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Listen to me. The comfort is you're not left to yourself. There's someone greater, someone who loves you supremely, who is committed to His great glory and to your good. He's so great you cannot possibly understand all His ways or all of His mind. But He is worthy of your trust, and as you trust Him, He will work things in grace. Now, I've given you handles, not only for the whole book of Isaiah, I've given you handles now, long way, first half, and now for the second half. Both ends. He says, I've got a message of comfort for you. But chapter 40 and 66, still a lot of them. I miss 27 chapters. How does he speak this message of comfort to us? Well, I want you to notice something else. Okay? Take your Bible. I just want you to see it because, again, I told you this. Isaiah is very systematic, very precise. Look at chapter 48. In fact, go to chapter 48, and then I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to turn to chapter 57. Right now we're trying to get our hands around the second half. This message of trusting in God and finding grace. He says, I've got a message of comfort for you. How does he unfold that? Well, he does so very specifically, and I want you to see some divider points he's put in the text, the second half of Isaiah. Chapter 48, verse 22. What does he say? There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So that doesn't sound terribly comforting. Well, you'll see it. You'll come. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, flip to 57, verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's precisely the same thing, other than using the name God and Lord differently. There is no peace for the wicked. Now, you're good mathematicians. I'm sure you're way ahead of me on this. You just figured out that those two points divide the last half of Isaiah into three precise segments of 9 chapters each. Isaiah is moving very purposely to speak to our comfort. And it has to do with peace coming to people who do not deserve it. He calls them the wicked. Well, let me be specific. He calls us the wicked. If we are relying upon ourselves and other earthbound powers. It is commanded to us to trust Him. If we do not, we're among the wicked. He says there is no peace for the wicked. But listen, there's good news. Left to God, trusting God, there's going to be grace. Now, how do I know? Well, I want you to see how He begins to unfold His message of comfort and peace to us here. First, in the first section of chapter 40 through 48. I'm going to read some portions of those chapters too, just some portions, samples, and I want you to try to think of the word, one single word that would describe the kind of being that we are reading about. Okay, one word to describe the kind of being that we're reading about. Chapter 40, look at verse 12. Speaks of God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales or the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, and who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge, or showed Him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 17, before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? An idol? Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its peoples are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than He blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of His great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. What word would you put to a being like that? How about this? Just a few other samples. Chapter 41, verse 4, into the verse. I, the Lord, with the first and the last, I am He. Chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Latter part, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Down at verse 8, says, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Chapter 45, he goes on and he keeps speaking. This way. Chapter 46, look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 46. He calls us, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What word would describe such a being? Try this one. Sovereign. Am I trusting God, my sovereign? What does it mean to trust Him as sovereign? Well, think of what it meant for Isaiah's people. God sent them a message. They'd watched Assyria destroy their neighbors and brothers to the north, Assyria and Israel, and take them away in captivity, and almost do the same to them, only for miraculous deliverance read about in the middle of Isaiah. He says, now that I give you a brief respite, but because you do not continuously trust in me. Listen, the same trouble is coming on you for your self-reliance. That they will come, they will tear down the walls of the city, they will destroy the temple, they will take the holy articles, they will destroy and kill the princes, and they will take the populace, and they'll take them away into a foreign land. But don't sweat it, because I'm sovereign. I am going to use Babylon and their king to my ends and purposes. But never forget, no matter what it looks like on this horizontal plane, I rule. And I am worthy of your trust. You may not understand, but trust me. And that's one of the great messages, I think, great messages of hope to me, is that I don't have to understand to trust. He does, but I don't. I have to know He understands, but I don't have to understand. I want to, just like you. Sometimes I demand to, just like you. But He doesn't pay much attention to my commands. And the question is, okay, what does it mean to be left to God? Well, am I trusting Him to be sovereign? As that video would play out over of your next year and you would see the things coming, would you say, even so, I trust You? Well, there's a second section here. It begins in chapter 49. And what does that speak to us about trusting Him, relying on Him? Now, I didn't have time. I can't bring it out. But it already in these previous chapters, chapter 40, 48, he began to weave a little theme along that's going to find its great crescendo in this second section. It's centered around the word servant. In fact, he begins to speak about the servant of the Lord. Back in chapters 40 to 48, he talks about the servant of the Lord. And as you read about it, there's spots where you go, well, you say to yourself, what he's describing? He's describing the nation of Israel. He's talking about the people of God. They should be the servant of the Lord. Not just servants, but together all as one, the servant of the Lord. And yet, you begin to realize that they've not been the servant of the Lord. They've not been trusting God. They've been trusting themselves, not doing what He wants, but doing what they think is best. And so they haven't been the servant of the Lord. But along the way, suddenly these references to the servant of the Lord begin to transition ever so subtly, and you realize that he's no longer describing a corporate entity, as in the nation, the people of God. He's describing an individual. a singular servant of God who is in himself everything that they should have been but have failed to be. And so he begins to unfold these servant songs, as they're sometimes called. And we begin to realize that through this servant, he's going to work something wonderful. It finds its crescendo in chapter 52 and 53. Why don't you turn there? We'll just look at that quickly. It really begins back in chapter 52, verse 13. It says there, "See my servant?" Well, yes, we want to see this servant. Who is he and what is it he does? Well, begin to read with me or follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 3 of chapter 53. This servant of the Lord, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Wait a minute, that sounds like the trouble we're supposed to get. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Wait a minute, I thought we were the rebels. And it was our sin and rebellion. But he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us... What does it say? Brought us what? There is no peace for the who? But he's offering peace to the wicked. How can he do that? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You talk about God's plan not seeming fair if you were this servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. I thought judgment was supposed to fall on those who trust in themselves, not the servant of the Lord. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Who is this suffering servant? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it raises the question, not only am I trusting God my sovereign, but am I trusting God my Savior? It's right. There is no peace for the wicked. Unless someone comes who is everything and has done everything that servants of the Lord ought to do, but have failed to do. And in his innocence and holiness goes and dies for the sins committed by the wicked and rebellious and sinful. Then perhaps by God's grace, peace could come to those who had been wicked. No longer wicked before God in his eyes, because that sin they committed laid on the servant who died for them, now his righteousness declared over them. Am I trusting God, my sovereign? Even when I don't understand him? Am I trusting God, my Savior, to do what I could never do and be what I could never be? And there's one last section here, of course, that begins in chapter 58 on through chapter 66. And I'm just going to read again a couple of samplings, and we got to get done here real quick. But I want you to listen to these samples. Listen, does something change here? And what would describe, what is the state of things he's describing here? Okay, chapter 58, verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." Verse 10, middle of it. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. Verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look at chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and the thick darkness over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Chapter 65. Verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. And finally, chapter 66, verses 22, 23, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. What does that sound like? Sounds to me like God wins. So it raises the question. Not only am I trusting God my sovereign, am I trusting God my Savior, am I trusting God my victor? Can I leave it to Him and believe that in the end He will bring things to a culminating place where in the end He and His purposes triumph, and if I am in His purposes by faith and by grace, then I will triumph in Him. So, Isaiah's two big messages. Begins at the earth and these heavens. Goes all the way to the new heavens and new earth. In the face of my sin and rebellion, how is it that I hope to get from the one to the other? Two messages. Left to myself, I'm in big trouble. Because self-reliance is sin, results in sin, which results in judgment, which results in woe. But, good news, left to God, I'm in grace. Now, which is it? How do I know if I'm trusting God or trusting in myself? Well, the astute among you has already figured out that we left a section in the middle out, didn't we? Chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. And if you go there, and you can't do it now, we don't have time, but just go there and look through it. You'll even find in your Bible that maybe even is laid out differently on the page than the things you find in chapter 1 through 35 and 40 through 66. Because it's a different kind of message, different medium conveying the message. Chapter 1 through 35, 40 through 66 is prophecy. Chapter 36 through 39 is history. It's a story, or a couple of stories, told in narrative form. Why are those there? I don't know of anywhere else that really happens in any of the prophets. Why this wedge of history in the midst of these prophetic messages? I think it's there. If I've got my handles on it right, I think that section in the middle is there to help us answer this question. Am I left to myself and therefore in trouble? Or have I left myself to God and therefore in His grace? Because chapter 36 and 37 tell you a story about Hezekiah and about him trusting God. Chapters 38 and 39 tell you another story of Hezekiah trusting in himself. Now your homework is go home, read chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. And before you read it, pray, God Almighty, please show me. Speak to me. Show me, am I trusting in myself or am I trusting in You? And before God, you come to an answer about that. Okay? We're going to circle back. Come back to Isaiah. Smaller chunks next time, I promise. But I told you, we got something big to move. And it's not just the prophecy of Isaiah. It's not just understanding his book. It's this question of where I stand in myself, in what I can do, what I can figure out, what others I know can figure out, on who others I can depend upon can figure out. Or am I trusting in God who I'll never figure out, but has promised me that He is committed to His glory and my grace. His glory and extending grace to me. And even when He's not able to be understood, He is able to be trusted.